Matthew 24, beginning our reading from verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now we continue our series of studies on the second coming of Christ. Last week we covered the beginning, the signs that point to the coming of Christ. And today we continue from there, we come to consider the sign of worldwide evangelization. And this is seen in particular in verse 14 of Matthew 24. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, then the end will come." We have learned that a sign points to the reality. For example, if you are driving your car, you see the sign of a bridge, then you expect that some distance away there will be a bridge. So the sign points to the reality. The sign may be near or it may be far, and often road signs, we have more than one. As we approach the reality, the sign is shown again. But whether it is near or far, the point is that the sign points to a reality, and signs of Christ's coming point to the reality of his coming. The signs pointing to the coming of Christ should be distinguished from the signs accompanying Christ's return. And what are those signs that accompany the return of Christ? Which means that those signs are seen on the day that the Lord returns. We are told in chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 29 onwards, we are told, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now this is confirmed by Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He quoted a passage from Joel's prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord. And in the quotation, we see that there are three parts. In chapter 2, verse 9 onwards, we see that first there is the first coming of Christ, in which signs are seen in the midst of God's people. Then the second part consists of signs in the heavenly realm when the Lord Jesus Christ returns the second time. And then the last verse 21 of that passage shows to us that the gospel is to be preached to everyone. So we see therefore that the quotation from Joel's prophecy covers the whole period from Christ's first coming and ending with his second coming. And in the book of Revelation chapter 6, we are told also that these signs will accompany the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with all these passages referring to the same heavenly realm being shaken up, the sun turning dark, the moon becoming like blood, the stars all being shaken, so we are convinced that those things are literal, those are real, they will accompany the coming of Jesus Christ. Together they constitute the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. By the time that sign appears, it is too late for anyone. So we don't want to wait until those signs appear before we repent. The repentance for us is before that. But along the way, there are signs pointing to the reality of Christ coming, so that when we think it is a long time to come, we must remember that 1,000 years to us is a day to the Lord, and a day is like 1,000 years. So the Lord does not reckon time the way we do. He places time as a gift to us, as a way of monitoring our progress in life, as a measure of how what we call time is passing by. Otherwise, we would just be coasting along with no direction. So time is a help to us. God created time, but God is not confined by time. God is not limited by it at all. So God is above time. So don't we make the mistake of thinking that God is limited like us, and therefore what we see based on our limitation, don't extrapolate and say that God must therefore operate in this under these limits as well, when that is not the case. Okay? So we are considering the signs indicating the return of the Lord. And one of the signs we have considered last week were disasters, either man-made, such as wars and rumors of wars, or the so-called natural disasters like earthquakes. And we would include the tsunami, and we would include volcano eruption. All those would be included. So all those have been told us in Matthew 24, verse 4 to verse 8. So this evening we are considering another sign before the coming of the Lord Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ returns. All these are signs pointing to his return because of the question asked by the disciples of the Lord. In verse 3 of Matthew 24, they ask, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And the Lord went on to show that these are the signs. First, there will be disasters. Then the second sign is worldwide evangelization, worldwide propagation of the gospel. We are told in verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So we want to consider what this means, what it involves, and what it will accomplish. So let us consider first what it means. In verse 14, when the Lord says, "And then the end will come," he's referring to the end of the age in response to the question of the disciples in verse 3. It is not a reference to the end of Jerusalem, because that, if that were the case, it would be clear. But if you say that this is the end of Jerusalem, you will be reading into the passage. The passage doesn't say that. The passage is in direct response to the question of the Lord. Along the way, the Lord tells us that one sign will be the destruction of Jerusalem, but this is not the case here. In verse 14, the statement of the Lord is in response to the question of the disciples. So we have to say that it is a reference to the end of the age, or the time when he comes again to judge the world. And it therefore corresponds to the end of gospel preaching, since verse 14 says that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations. The substance is the same as the so-called Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20. Remember, the Great Commission begins with the verse 18, not verse 19. We must always take it from verse 18, where it says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So that is part of the Great Commission. That is the preamble, as it were. And then there is the conclusion, where the Lord said, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." Then in between, sandwiched between the two, is the command for us to carry out the evangelization of the world. We are to make disciples of all the nations. and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then we are to teach them to observe all the Lord's commands. Yeah? And the Lord promises that as we carry out the Great Commission, He will be with His people to the end of the age, showing to us that that command was given to the apostles but intended for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ until He returns. So the Lord will be with His people to the end of the age. So if you were to study the verse 19 and verse 20, you discover that there are what are called participles. There are three participles. In the English language, participles are verbs ending with ing. So for example, eat, and to eat, you know, is a verb. You just eat. Then I'm eating, so eating is a participle. So there are three participles. The participles are going. A lot of people think that preaching is the participle, is the main verb there. No, it's going into the world, make disciples of all the nations. So this is where, when we are make a more careful study, we discover going and baptizing and teaching. Those are three participles. And because there are three participles, it is obvious that the Lord is deliberately putting three elements in that command. Going into the world, make disciples of all the nations. Then baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So by looking at the sentence carefully like that, you can see three clear parts to the Great Commission. So what then are we to make of this Great Commission? Since verse 14 corresponds with the Great Commission in content and it refers to the end of the age, we draw the conclusion that it covers from the period from the first coming of Christ to the end of the age, which means He comes again. So we are covering the so-called Gospel Age or the New Testament Age, with the Lord Jesus Christ coming, marking the beginning, and the Lord Jesus Christ returning to judge the world, marking the end. So that is the period we are considering. Therefore, let us not be distracted by the claims of the dispensationalists that here the Lord's reference to the gospel of the kingdom is a different gospel from the gospel we are hearing and we are supposed to be preaching. Okay? The dispensationalists claim that in that 7 years of tribulation, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns quietly and raptures His people, and then the gospel will be proclaimed to the Jews, and in that 7 years of terrible sufferings, the Jews, many Jews, will be converted. Then the Lord will make a public appearance. That means there are two second returns. Or they claim that it's one second return divided into two parts. But we have seen already that the Bible never teaches that. It is a reading into the Bible. So we reject the claims of the dispensationalists. And it is a distraction to us when they claim that the Lord here is referring to a gospel specially tailored to the Jews during the millennium period, the 1,000 years, when they claim that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule on earth. So we say no, we don't accept that. We believe it is the same gospel we are preaching, because the content is the same as we have noted in verse 14, that it is to bring the gospel to all the nations, and the end of the age corresponds with the return of Christ. So since it corresponds with the Great Commission of Matthew 28, we believe it is the same gospel, the gospel that we are supposed to preach to all the nations. Okay? And it is variously described in the New Testament. It is sometimes called the gospel of Christ. At other times, it's called the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ refers to that gospel as the gospel of the kingdom. And the apostles, when they preach, they refer to that gospel as the proclamation of the kingdom of God. So when we come back to Matthew 24, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom, don't look upon the gospel of the kingdom as a different gospel from the gospel of Christ or gospel of the grace of God. No, it is the same. Okay, because let's just take one look at one or two examples. Acts chapter 8, you look at verse 12. Philip was preaching. And when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So he said the name of Jesus Christ is tied together with the kingdom of God. So what was Philip preaching? The kingdom of God. So when the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the gospel of the kingdom, it's the gospel concerning himself. So look at another example, chapter 28 of Acts of the Apostle, when the Apostle Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Then he summoned together all the Jewish leaders, and he had a whole day seminar with them, and then continued the following day. And after some time, you see, in chapter 28, verse 23, we are told there, in verse 23, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So you see here that the Lord proclaimed the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of the Apostle Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. And then towards the end, in verse 28, we are told, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So since many of the Jews present were unbelieving, the Apostle Paul tells them, since you refuse to believe, then the gospel will go to the Gentiles. The same gospel that was being proclaimed to them was going to go to the Gentiles. So all in all, we can see very clearly that when the Lord refers to the gospel of the kingdom, he's referring to the same gospel that we are to preach. It concerns Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay? So let us be clear once and for all, and let us not be distracted by the claims of the dispensationalists. So we take note what the passage means, and then we take note that the gospel that is revealed in the Bible is to be proclaimed, because that is the normal way by which the elect are to be called out of their life of sin. Salvation is to be through the hearing of that gospel. And the whole of Romans 10 concerns the preaching of the gospel. And in fact, it's relevant to what we are saying about proclaiming the gospel to the Jews as well. If you study the book of Romans, you discover that chapter 9 to chapter 11 belong together. And then chapter 9 shows to us that Paul's burden for his countrymen, fellow Jews, because they have rejected the gospel. And then in chapter 10, he tells us that the gospel is the means by which God uses to save Jews as well as Gentiles. And then in chapter 11, he tells us the relationship between the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles, how the natural branches might be grafted back to the olive tree, just like the wild branches may be grafted in. So those three chapters belong together. And in chapter 10 of Romans, therefore, the three chapters with the chapter 10 being in the middle, chapter 10 shows to us the need for the gospel to be proclaimed. And we are told, starting from verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So remember, starting from chapter 9, why the Paul was burdened for his countrymen who have rejected the gospel. And here, the preaching of the gospel is pressed upon us as essential, it's necessary. Then in verse 16, we are told, but not all in Israel believe. They have rejected the gospel. But why is preaching essential, both to Jews and Gentiles? Verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how that applies to us today is that without the preaching of the gospel, we can't expect people to be saved. Don't claim the sovereignty of God when God has revealed to us that in His sovereignty, He has chosen that the way to be saved is through the hearing of the gospel. Yes, God is sovereign. He could have chosen another way to save people. Or even now, He could save by any other way. But the normal way, the revealed way by which His people are to be called out of their sin into His kingdom is by the hearing of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is going to hear, to use the preached word, the hearing of the gospel, to convert the hearers. So for us, we must understand this, that the preaching of the gospel is essential. Therefore, we must go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. It means that we must first get a hearing for the gospel. If people don't hear, then nothing will happen. Nothing happens. There must be a connection. You preach, but you preach into the open air. Who are the hearers? So we must search out hearers and then proclaim the gospel. Don't say, you know, don't come up with those exceptional occasions where someone preach in the open air, nobody is around, and then unknown to him, someone passed by and heard the gospel and was converted. Thank God for that, but still it shows to us that that person heard the gospel. See, and don't use that incident, that story of how God graciously saved that particular individual to cover up our excuse for not seeking out hearers to hear the gospel. We must first seek out the hearers, then engage them with the gospel. The gospel must be heard, otherwise nothing happens. So the gospel must be preached, it must be brought to whom? To hearers. Yeah. So you have heard the illustration that I have a fascination for machines, and on the roadside, often the constructions, there are the big cranes digging up earth, and then one big scoop and then pour into the truck, another big scoop and pour into the truck. And because I have on many occasions tried to plant a tree and to dig 1 foot, 1 cubic foot of earth to plant a tree, you know that 1 cubic foot takes so much energy to dig. No, it's really tiring to dig just 1 cubic foot. You know. You haven't tried, you never know. And that is why I appreciate the machine. 1 scoop, and it scoops up more than 1 cubic foot, and it is able to put on the truck. And to have that 1 truck load of soil to carry away, if you use manual power, I tell you, you know, so much man hours would be expended just to fill up that lorry. But here comes this crane, you know, it appears slow, you know, but each time it's doing steady work, one big chunk is put in each time, and the truck is filled, and it can drive away. And the overall time taken and the energy saved is tremendous. But my point is this, the machine is so powerful, and if for some reason the scoop there is detached from the rest of the machine, it's useless. The machine is operating, the arm comes, hey, but where's the scoop? See, they say, oh, there, lying on the ground, somebody has detached it. For as long as it's detached, it's useless. You see. So what I'm trying to say is, here you are, you're a preacher. You're ready to go. And here you have the gospel. The gospel is the means by which people are to be saved. But if you don't engage, you have no hearers. It's also useless, you see. And this is the part I believe many people slack in. You know? We talk so much about the importance of evangelism. We talk so much about the importance of the gospel message. It's true, we are going to talk about this as we go along. But what about engaging with the hearers? See? And this is where people hold back. You say, how do I go about it? I'm afraid people are strangers to me. You say, but you must engage. You must get hearers. Otherwise, nothing happens. And take note that we are in no way denying that the gospel is important. And here, we are beginning from the end to the beginning. Remember that crane digging up earth? We are looking at the scoop and then looking at the arm and then looking at the machine itself. Okay? Now, the gospel, you want to pass the gospel over. Is it the gospel? Or has it been diluted or adulterated? We don't want that. See? And this is where the concern of people who are reformed, especially, they have been calling out for the purity of the gospel to be preached. Too much of preaching today is a dilution of the gospel. You see, people talk about the love of God. People talk, refer to Jesus Christ. But who is Jesus Christ? Huh? Then what about his death on the cross? And why is there a need for him to die on the cross? You see? And what about atonement for sin? What about the holiness of God, the justice of God, whom we have broken his law, we deserve his punishment, see? And if all these are not made clear to people, how would they understand the need for a Savior who is perfect, who has to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins? How would they understand the concept of making us be reconciled to God? How would they understand the need for repentance and for trust in Christ, Christ alone, his death on the cross alone to be saved? See? So we must preach the pure gospel and the full gospel. It does not mean that every time we preach a gospel message, all the finer points must be in. No. But what we are saying is that the true gospel must be preached, whichever point or aspect of the gospel you are emphasizing based on that passage of the Bible. But nevertheless, it must be the right gospel. And the sad fact is that many do not even know what constitutes the gospel. And the Apostle Paul tells us it's not that difficult. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 tells us he determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. See? So we already see from there that there are the two basic elements of the gospel content. People must know who Jesus Christ really is. See? He is the promised Savior. The prophets have foretold that there will be a Savior. He is that one. He is the God-appointed Savior. And he is not an ordinary man. He is perfect man. And he is not just man. He is God, the Son of God, who existed from all eternity, has come to take upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. That is why he is God and man in one person. And in this part of the world, we are too politically correct. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to say Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But why? Why should we not say Jesus Christ is the Son of God? The one who is going to be saved is the one who needs to hear it. And you never know that by saying that clearly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is divine. You see, it might jolt him. It might be the thing he needs to hear for him to be saved. You see? So because too many Christians are fearful of offending others, we withhold the preaching, the fullness of Christ's person and Christ's work on the cross. He died on the cross. He died as the perfect sacrifice for his people. His death on the cross made atonement for our sins. Our sins separate us from God. His death made it possible, since sin is regarded as a debt to God, not to the devil. Don't get your theology wrong. In the Lord's Prayer, in the "Forgive us this day our debt," in another parallel passage in the other gospel, "Forgive us this day our trespasses, just as we forgive others." So you see, our trespasses, our sins against God, are debts to God. You see, so it has to be paid or made up for. And none can make up for our sins except the perfect Son of God, who is also the Son of Man. So Christ, perfect God and man, laid down his life as that sacrifice needed to make up for our sins so that we can be reconciled with God. So the sacrifice there is not, doing a good turn to people. No, the idea of sacrifice is what was taught in the Old Testament, where an animal without blemish had to be offered up in the place of the worshipper. The Lamb of God died in the place of the worshipper. Now that lamb points to the coming of Jesus Christ, who was going to lay down his life as the perfect sacrifice for his people. So we must come to see the word sacrifice is used in that sense. It's related to the animal sacrifice, animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Okay, so once you're clear about that, you come to understand what Paul means when he summarized the gospel content as Jesus Christ and him crucified, the person and the work of Christ. Okay, and of course, when preaching the gospel, we have to also appeal to the hearers to repent, therefore, to come to faith in Christ, to trust in him. We don't just leave things hanging. The gospel must be preached in such a way that people know that they are being spoken to. See, we apply it to them and we appeal to them to do not delay anymore, to do not tarry, but to turn from their sin, to trust in Christ. And we must understand that this gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, which includes, of course, his resurrection, because the resurrection of Christ proves that his death on the cross has accomplished what he had come to do. It shows that God has accepted his offer of himself on behalf of his people. So his mission accomplished. The Lord has risen from the dead. And we are united to him by faith in his death, but also in his resurrection. See, all these are tied together. Okay? And therefore, this gospel has to be proclaimed to all the nations. See? People must hear this gospel in order to be saved. So preach the pure gospel to hearers. And this gospel can be preached from all parts of the Bible. And if you turn now with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. The Lord had risen from the dead. He had met with the two disciples heading for Emmaus, and along the way he opened up the scriptures to them. Their hearts have been warm, see, and then the two disciples double back, turn back, and rush back to Jerusalem and inform the other disciples that they have met with the Lord, but they were unbelieving. Then the following Lord's Day, they were in the upper room. The Lord appeared to all of them, and then on this occasion, he said in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The scriptures there is, of course, a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. And to the Jews, those are the three divisions of the Old Testament: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And the Lord, the risen Lord, showed to them that all three divisions of the Old Testament, in other words, the whole of the Old Testament, spoke concerning himself. But spoke concerning himself in what way? In some general ways, some vague ways. A lot of Christians think it's some vague way, somehow it's not clear. You can't have clear teaching of the gospel in the Old Testament. But the Lord goes on to show that that is not the case. The Old Testament scriptures actually show clearly the content of the gospel. From verse 46 onwards, he says, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And so, based on what the Lord says here, we come to understand now the whole of the Old Testament teaches clearly who Jesus Christ is and how he's going to die and rise from the dead for the sins of his people. And this gospel must be preached to all the nations, and that is also foretold in the Old Testament. It must be preached to all the nations. And of course, here we have no time to refer to some examples of those Old Testament passages. For example, in the book of Isaiah, there are many references to the Gentiles hearing the gospel. The gospel must be propagated to the Gentiles. In Zechariah, we are told about the Gentiles coming to pull the sleeve of ten Gentiles who will be holding the sleeve of a Jew, not to come to seek to know his God. You see? So All those are prophecies concerning the propagation of the gospel to others. So the content of the gospel and its propagation to all the nations are to be found in the Old Testament. So therefore, when we study any portion of the Old Testament, we must be able to draw out the gospel content from there. And what I mean by portion is what you should understand by passages that we often preach from. The preacher's task is to look at the passage or the whole book and the whole chapter and see which portion to preach from. So we cut off the verses at a suitable point, seeing that those verses are linked together and it constitutes a portion of Scripture. Don't just choose one or two verses and say, can we preach the gospel from a verse like that? So of course, there are a number of verses. In fact, the most verses wouldn't be able to show to us clearly Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see? But what we are saying is the gospel portion for every portion of Scripture. You see how the verses are linked together? That constitute a portion. And if you can preach from that portion for the good of believers, we can also preach the gospel from there to the good of non-believers. So for every portion of the Old Testament, we should be able to draw out the gospel and proclaim it to hearers. So let us be convinced of these truths. And now that we understand what it means to proclaim the gospel to all the nations, like what the Lord says, we therefore must make up our mind that the gospel and nothing but the gospel must be preached. Don't truncate the gospel, don't distort the gospel. Make sure the gospel alone is to be preached. And it must be preached to hearers. Then you must engage. There must be hearers. Otherwise, it's useless. You see, you have the crane and you have the arm, but where is the bucket? You are not connecting. You see, then it's useless. So you must get hearers. See? And then understand that the Holy Spirit uses the gospel that is heard to bring about salvation. We know that by our own effort and our zeal and our persuasiveness, we cannot convert anyone. But God so desires us to be the instrument of bringing the gospel to hearers, and then He will work by the power of His Spirit to bring about the new birth in the hearers. So we must preach the gospel. And don't just focus on the four gospels. Preach from all the New Testament and preach from all the Old Testament. That is why every Sunday morning when we preach from a passage, we use that passage, summarize it for outreach purposes on the Sunday afternoon. And then Sunday evening message is summarized and we use it for outreach purposes on Saturday evening. So you see that our people therefore don't have to worry about preparing a message and how to preach the gospel. The pastor summarizes his message and tells the teams to go forth. This is what you must preach. See, there's a ready gospel message. They have heard it in church in the morning. Then in the afternoon, they can preach it. They hear a gospel in the message in the Sunday evening. Then they use it during the weekdays to proclaim to others. See? So we don't burden our people with the need to prepare a message. Now, what does it involve in practice? As noted earlier, the Great Commission consists of three parts, and we want to be clear about the three parts and the practical implications of each part. First, the aim is to make disciples. Go into the world and make disciples. We are not asked to make professing believers. Don't get people to just profess too quickly. You see? Remember, it is the Holy Spirit who saves, not we who save. However persuasive you may be, however zealous you may be visiting them so often, still you must rely on the Holy Spirit to do the saving. Don't pressure the person to make a decision for Christ. It's like the midwife helping the birth. You're helping the birth. You're not causing the birth. If you try to cause the birth, you might harm the baby and even the mother. See? So be a good midwife. Help in the delivery, you see. Don't cause the delivery. There's a difference there. So let the Holy Spirit do the work, but we be effective instruments in the hand of the Holy Spirit to do the work. Okay? So we are not asked to make professing believers. Neither are we asked to make informed pagans. We don't preach here, preach there, you know, and they are more informed. You see, but they remain pagans. We are asked to make disciples, which means that we have to go back to the same people all the time. If the Holy Spirit straight away converts the person at one go, see, and it is possible that happens, see, then thanks be to God. But most of the time, people are not converted at the first hearing of the gospel. Most of the time, it's not like that. Okay? So if we are commanded, therefore, to go and make disciples and not just professing believers or enlightened pagans, it follows, therefore, we must go to the same people all the time until they are converted or until we are unwanted. You see the implication? It means that our method is to go to that household, go to that household every week, go to the same household. You go to that household, maybe after some time there, for us, we say 10 minutes and it's sufficient. Yes, preaching for 10 minutes. People are shocked. Yes, because we are building up over time every week. So allowing for time to arrive and welcome, you know, a word of greetings and asking them about their life or their children or whatever. Have you eaten and things like that? How is your son? He was sick last week. Is he better? By the time you sit down, 5 minutes is gone. Then you open the Bible, read and preach for 10 minutes. Then you say you pray, and then after that say your goodbye. You go to the next group. So although the preaching itself is 10 minutes, in total it takes about 15 to 20 minutes in that one household. Then in one evening, how many households can you cover? So you can cover 3 to 5 households. After that, you are already very tired out. See? So go back to those 3 to 5 households next week. But what about other households? Don't bother about them for the moment. Focus on these 3 to 5 whom you have met, whom you have known. Go back to them, go back to them, go back to them until they become disciples or until you are unwanted. That is the practical implication. You see? And you see this worked out later in the life of the Apostle Paul. But currently we just want to take note. And it also includes all the nations. And all the nations, if you have a going heart, a heart that goes, you don't have to travel far when you meet all the nations. And especially with throughout the centuries, people have been moving everywhere. All the nations are everywhere. Yes, if we have the opportunity to travel, and we often may have to travel short distance or long distance, middle distance, even long distance. Short, middle, long. But you have to go. You can't wait for people to come, see. So the Lord might move someone to come in and seek to know the truth from the church. See, thank God for that. But the command is for us to go. And if we have a heart of going, whether it's short distance, middle distance, or long distance, we should go. Okay? If there is known to us a household ready to hear, we must go. Make plan to go. And go to that household again and again and again until they are converted or until we are unwanted. And the all nations are everywhere. All nations means all ethnic groups. Some people argue, but if our own people don't hear the gospel first, how can we go to others? You see? But remember, the command is beginning from Jerusalem to Samaria to all Judea to the end of the world. See? So the Great Commission is make disciples of all the nations, ta ethne, from which the English word ethnic is derived. So what is an ethnic group? The chief characteristic that separates ethnic groups is language. Since the days of Babel, language has separated people. Culture, skin color, food, dress, all those are peripheral. The chief difference that separates ethnic groups is language. So learn their language, or they have learned your language, use whatever common language there is, speak, communicate. If you can communicate in other matters in life, you can communicate the gospel as well. So consider the migrant workers in this country. In the Klang Valley, there are millions of them. And each ethnic group, say the Nepali workers, there are at least 300,000 Nepali workers in the Klang Valley itself. What about Indonesian workers? And what about Myanmar workers? What about Bangladesh workers? See, quite apart from our own people, now there are ethnic groups would mean different dialect groups, the Cantonese speaking, the Hokkien speaking, and what about the Malaysians who are Tamils, who are Malay speaking? There are so many nations here. If we have a going heart, we will be reaching out to these people. Don't keep to ourselves. Keep to our own people, but go to all the nations. Whichever house is available, whichever house is open to the gospel, go. You must take the initiative to say hello to people and say, I'm a Christian, I would like to come to talk to you about the gospel. Can I just have some time? Just give me this 10 minutes. I listen first 10 minutes. Then next week you tell me whether you want or not. Before you say yes or no, open the Bible, read the passage, explain. And you see people gripped by the message. See? Then when you come next week, you see, if he disappears and you can't find him, then that's a different matter. But if he's there, you know, be thick-skinned and come and say, come, let us just study another passage, just for 10 minutes. See, and you discover after two or three sessions, they begin to have an appetite for God's word. And soon you are able to come every week. See, okay? So we must reach out to ethnic groups. Then baptism has a meaning and a purpose. The meaning is union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 to 5. What is the purpose? The purpose is incorporation into the local body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 to 14. When we get baptized, we become members of a local church. Some churches separate baptism from membership. You have to get baptized, then apply for membership. But whichever the practice may be, the thing is that we are converted individually, but we are supposed to become a member of a local community of believers. We don't get converted and become freelancers. We go to any church we like, we contribute a little here, a little bit there as we like. No, we actually get incorporated into the membership. We are covenanted together with the other members. That is a local church. A local church is not a loose gathering of believers, but it is a group of baptized believers who have covenanted together to worship God, to serve Him in accordance to the Bible. See, the concept of covenanting together should be understood. God always deals with His people by covenant. God always enters into a formal agreement whenever important things is to be engaged in. And surely, living our life to serve God, to worship Him, see, is a very important matter. And surely we want to do it in the way taught in the Bible, namely it is by way of covenant. Covenant, the nation of Israel was covenanted together to God. See, they were united to one another and to God by covenant. See, marriage is a covenant because it's an important matter to us. We don't want to be like non-believers, take a vow just for the sake of formality. No, we mean what we say when we take the vow. See, that's why Christians don't break up their marriage like easily. No. So we intend to keep our marriage until death parts us. And similarly, to serve God while we are on this earth, it is an important matter. Therefore, we have a vow where the members are bound together. Then subsequently, when members are added, they sign the membership book in which the covenant is there. They know they are signing in agreement to the church covenant. See? So that must be taught. In other words, we don't just convert individuals and let them loose in the world. No. We convert individuals to add them to an existing church, or if there's no church around, to constitute them into a local church. And the Apostle Paul shows us that that is the right understanding of the Great Commission. In a moment, we'll say more about Paul. Then thirdly, the third participles, to teach all things that the Lord has commanded us. The Lord never says some things or a few things. The Lord says all things that He has commanded us. Now, how can all things that He has commanded us be taught in just one session? You preach the gospel, and then the person is converted, you say, oh, goodbye, here is a package to read up, follow up books for you to read. No. The Great Commission requires us to teach them the importance of being integrated into the life of a local church and then growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior in the context of the local church. As we rub shoulders with one another, as we serve the Lord together, see, we are growing. Teaching comes into us and we are putting it into practice and we rub shoulders, we do things together, we sometimes have misunderstanding with one another, we learn to handle our temper, we learn to suppress our own likes and opinions, we think of the good of others. You see, we are growing, you see, in the context of a family, a spiritual family. So we grow as members of a local church and we serve the Lord to plant local churches. Okay? So consider how the Apostle Paul understood the Great Commission. He was based in the church in Antioch, as you can see in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, the church in Antioch, and they were leaders of the church there. Then the Holy Spirit said to set them apart for the work of missions. So they were set apart by the church. We would say by the Holy Spirit through the church. The church became the instrument through which the Spirit says set them apart for this work. And what did they do? Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We are told that Paul has gone to preach and gather disciples. And we are told in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So just as they go from house to house, they go from city to city. Okay? And of course, each city has households. They don't preach to every family. They preach only to those whom they have already contacted. So they went back to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch. See? So Paul's practice was to go back to the same people until they are converted. So now they are converted, he came back to them, and verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Then look at verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Remember, these churches were already in existence. Paul doubled back, Paul came back to them. And when he found that there were men ready to be appointed as elders, he appointed them. And look at the words carefully. So when they had appointed elders in every church, that means the churches were already in existence. Elders were appointed for the churches. So a church can exist without elders, but you see, elders must be there for its well-being. A church need not have elders for its being, but it needs elders for its well-being. So elders are appointed now. Okay? And then what happened? Verse 26, when they had sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So Paul and Barnabas, they came and reported back to their home church in Antioch. So they were based in the church in Antioch. They were sent out from the church to plant churches, and then they returned to give a report to their home church. So gospel work was church-based. See? It's not through an organization. It's not by the individuals. It is by individuals who were members of a church. You see? So we must understand that is how we should understand the Great Commission. And then what about the approach itself? Now, the practical approach itself. You turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Miletus. So in verse 20 he says, how I kept back nothing. That was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So if he proclaimed repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, he was proclaiming the gospel. See? And how did he do it? We are told in verse 20 there, publicly and from house to house. So he did both things, not one or the other, publicly and from house to house. And when you compare with the Lord's approach, it's the same. The Lord had people gathered, he preached publicly, but he also preached from house to house. And he went to the same house each time. You say, can you prove that? Yes. Yes, really. You turn with me now to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 6. We are told there, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. You see, we tend to pass by passages like this without stopping to ponder what the words are saying. And note, in a circuit, shows to us that it was planned. Otherwise, why should you go in a circuit? A circuit means from one point to the next, you don't go haphazardly. And why plan if it is done only once? See, it indicates more that it is done regularly. This is his circuit. See, it was his habit to go around doing that. See, and then look at another passage. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. When the Lord sent out the 70, 2 by 2. See how they preach. Starting from verse 4. Okay? Carry neither money, bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Laborer. In what? We know it's in gospel preaching. So why did they go to that house? Just to eat? Because they went to preach. That's why they were given food. See? So they went from house to house to do what? Not to eat, but to preach. And then the family gave them food because of their work done there. So they went from house to house to preach. Huh? Do not go from house to house. Don't go every house, in other words. But go to those houses that welcome you. You see? And then, whatever city you enter, they receive, you eat such things as set before you. Heal the sick, and the king to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near. And whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its street and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Cities are made of households. When you go to a city, you don't preach to buildings. You preach to the people. How do you preach to the people? Go to their households. There are public preaching where people are gathered, but there are also households to whom you preach the gospel, as the earlier verses show. See? So did the 70 went 2 by 2 to preach literally to every household? It's impossible. Within a span of time, how can they preach to so many households? Cannot be. It must be selected households. To their relatives, to their friends, to those recommended to them. Someone may come, you know, you're going to that city today. Can you please drop by my mother and visit her? Or can you see my brother in that city who is not well? So you visit, see. So you preach to your friends, your relatives, those recommended to you. You discover you have quite a handful. In every city, there are handfuls of households. You must visit them and preach. And you discover some households welcome you, some don't. See, those that welcome you, you continue next time. The next time you come in the circuit, go to that household. And then next time, you go to that household. You go to those fixed households until they're converted or until you are unwanted. You say, where does it say? We already drew out that principle from the Great Commission. You have to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. We don't make professing believers. We don't make enlightened pagans. We make disciples. And since disciples are not made by just one meeting most of the time, it follows we must go to the same household until they are disciples. You see? The implication was there already. Only we didn't read carefully, we didn't think carefully. But when we see the Lord sending out the 70 and the 12, 2 by 2, and he himself set the pattern, he brought the disciples around in a circuit, we already got the picture. He preached publicly. The Lord preached publicly, but he also preached from village to village. What? Preached to the village trees? Preached to the village houses? No, preached to the household, to the people. But to every household, literally, it's not possible, as we have seen. Practically, it's not possible. So the Lord actually preached to selective households in a circuit. See? So he preached publicly and from house to house. The Apostle Paul preached publicly and from house to house until people are converted or until he was unwanted. So this principle we must examine next. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. There are many passages, but we just look at this couple of passages. Acts 18. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. How many times he went to the synagogue to preach? Not just one Sabbath. Every Sabbath, until there were those who were persuaded or converted. Then continuing, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles." He's following the Lord's teaching to the 12 and to the 70. You see? And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he was rejected. So he went to this house. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his households, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. See? And we see another example, chapter 19. Starting from verse 8. And in fact, you note from verse 1, he met with the disciples of John who hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they didn't even know that the Lord has died on the cross and risen from the dead. So they were like Old Testament believers in a New Testament setting. They have heard of the coming of the Savior, but they have not actually met him, not heard about his death and resurrection. They have therefore not heard of the day of Pentecost. They heard John's preaching, so they went away. Perhaps they were travelers on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And after Pentecost, they returned. And there in Ephesus, Paul met them. So they were Old Testament believers. See? So Paul made the message clearer, and they believed. And in verse 7, now the men were about 12 in all. So there was already these 12 persons converted, right? Then look at verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for how long? One week? He says for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So he went back to the same people until they were converted or until he was unwanted. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So when, after going for 3 months and converts were made in the synagogue, the other Jews got unhappy. So he withdrew the disciples and went searching somewhere to meet. So they found the school of Tyrannus. Oh, Tyrannus, they have known him. So they went there to preach and continued. See? For over 2 years, you see, for 2 years, we are told, you see. And of course, Paul remained in Ephesus for three and a quarter years from the rest of the chapter, from the book of Acts, we know. From Acts chapter 20, we know that he was roughly 3 years there. But if we work it out, it is actually about 3 years and 3 months, see. But he was in the school of Tyrannus 2 years, okay. He used the school as his preaching place. So he went to the same people until they were converted or until he was unwanted. I believe the point is proven. Okay? Then remember that Paul gathered these people into preaching points because he preached publicly and from house to house. And note how many households were converted. Okay? We look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, Lydia's household. And in verse 15 we're told, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have charged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. And Paul didn't went once. He and his team went back there and made that their center of preaching. And then Paul was in, and Silas were in prison. Then the Philippian jailer and his household was converted. Look at verse 34 of Acts 16. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Yeah. And then later, after their problems, in verse 40, so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Earlier we say, he did not go to Lydia's house only once. That became their meeting place. Then the Philippian jailer and household was converted. See? And the household passages just abound in the Bible. Earlier in the, we read about Paul ministering in Corinth and how he was driven out, and then he met with this justice and met in his house. Then in verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. Another household passage. And if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And this household of Stephanas consisted of believers. There were no infants there. So we are not arguing about infant baptism. See, we are talking about preaching the gospel from house to house. And when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, we are told of this Stephanas household again. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. That is the first fruits of Achaia. First fruits means they were all converted. So no infant baptism. We are talking about believers. And further, and they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That means all of them, from old to young, who were believers. Certainly they must be in, perhaps the father was perhaps in his 50s, the mother in the 50s, perhaps in the 40s, and then the children are in the teenage years, but they are all believers and they were actively serving the Lord. You see? So don't be distracted with all this argument whether household conversions prove infant baptism or not. No baptism is mentioned, no infants is mentioned, but what we are talking about is believers in households. And Paul had this practice of going from house to house to preach, and when in that locality people are familiar with the gospel and have an appetite for the gospel and some are converted, he would gather them into a preaching point. Then he would come and preach publicly because all the people are gathered. Then he could start house to house meetings elsewhere. See, then this preaching point would soon develop into a local church. See, we have seen that in Acts chapter 14, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. So he went to those cities and then he visited them again, and then he appointed elders when they were ready. See? So all in all, we get the idea now how to carry out the Great Commission. See? The actual practice of it. Publicly proclaiming the gospel publicly and from house to house. House to house means you go to selective houses, you go every week until they're converted or until you're unwanted. And the houses in a locality, you gather them into a preaching point, which soon developed into a local church, while other households, household meetings are started. Okay? So all in all, we see the biblical pattern. It's strange, isn't it? People are well-intentioned and God blessed them in their ministry, they have preached and they have taught. But strangely, the biblical approach has not been taught much. Where do we find churches that are so good in everything, so right in everything, but implementing the biblical approach of going from house to house until they are converted or until the preachers are unwanted, and then gathering these households into preaching point and from there into local churches? See? Strange. It's not taught in many churches. People just overlook this. See, they experiment here and there, but here, the Bible. We believe the Bible is sufficient for all our needs. So the biblical approach is taught. See, we should be implementing it more. Okay? Let this message be propagated everywhere. Bring it everywhere. And inspire God's people to do something. The needs are so great, you see, but the laborers are so few. And here are people, sincere people, waiting to be led, waiting to be taught, waiting to know how to go about it. You see, and here we have the biblical approach all clearly defined for us. Now, what will it accomplish? What will the correct understanding of the preaching of the gospel accomplish? The salvation of all God's elect, including Jews and Gentile believers, will take place. It is God's intention that all His elect will be called in before the end comes. So, preaching to all the nations is not an indication of the end of the age. Some people wrongly understand that. They say, let's count how many more nations have no gospel preached to them. Oh, only a few hundred remaining. So let us quickly preach to those nations, then the end will come. But in that case, then you know when the Lord comes. You may not know the exact day, but you know the moment you preach to that nation, preach to how many more nations are left. You know that the Lord is very near. You can even determine when the Lord comes, if the last nation is preached to. But the Bible tells us no one knows except the Father in heaven. Of course, the Lord now knows because He's glorified. But while on earth, He limited His own glory and He did not know the time of His second return. Only the Father knew. But now the Lord is glorified, we believe that He knows as well. But the point is, while on earth, all those on earth, nobody knows. No human beings after the time of Christ knows, see, when the Lord will return. So it is the wrong understanding to say when the last nation hears the gospel, the Lord will return. No, the preaching of the gospel to the nations is with a definite purpose. What purpose? It is to save the elect. It's the salvation of the elect that is intended when the gospel goes to the nations. So we must draw the conclusion. We don't know when exactly the last elect will be called in, and therefore we do not know when exactly the Lord will return. But the preaching of the gospel to all nations will hasten His return, because as the gospel is preached to all the nations, the elect in those nations will be called out by the gospel. So it's not our business to determine when the Lord returns, but it is our business to preach the gospel to all the nations so that the elect will be saved. And we know that in this, through this process, the Lord's coming is being hastened. Okay? So all in all, we see now that we must preach the gospel to all the nations. But let us not forget one thing. The Lord tells us in verse 9 to verse 12 of Matthew 24, that as this work is carried out, there will be opposition, spiritual as well as physical opposition. And we must never lose sight of this fact. Things wouldn't be easy for God's people as we carry out this task of the Great Commission. Starting from, let us say, verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So we will be easily discouraged if we are not careful. Professing believers, their hearts will grow cold. And we along the way, we will be influenced by them in a wrong way. You see, then persecution will come. See, those who want to live godly lives will face persecution in verse 9, and they will deliver you up to tribulation, kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name. What? We have to preach the gospel to all the nations, and here we are going to be hated and even killed by these nations? Yes, that is the price we have to pay. See? But wouldn't that be something better than to die on our deathbed comfortably without serving the Lord? You see, we don't go out to court martyrdom. We don't court death. We just don't know whether we will be the one killed in the process of preaching the gospel. But we just be prepared and be ready for that if that happens. Not all will be killed. The vast majority wouldn't be killed. See, but as we preach the gospel, should one or two of us, should many of us be killed, it's okay. Far better to be killed while actively serving the Lord rather than dying on our comfortable deathbed. Okay? And therefore, let us persevere. So in closing, consider it a great privilege to be involved in the Great Commission. And see here that the Great Commission gives us a sense of direction and a sense of purpose, both for the individual Christian as well as for the church. I've been asked in times past, see, what is your vision for the next 10 years? See, why should we set visions for the next 10 years? For as long as our church exists, we have a clear vision for mission. It has been set for us by the Lord already. See? So we just want to make sure that our vision for mission is never dimmed. See? And with a vision for mission comes a burden for souls. And for the desire to glorify our Lord as churches are planted. Okay? So all in all, the Great Commission sets us with a clear purpose for life, a clear direction for the individual as well as for the local church. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's message. I hope you have been not only been informed, but also been encouraged. Are there questions or comments?